Today we continue on in our study of the Second Commandment. And we spent the first 3 weeks on this commandment looking at what is required in the commandment, which is question 108. And then last week we began to look at what is forbidden in the Second Commandment. It's outlined in question 109. And here is the question and answer. I'll just go right to it. It says, what are the sins forbidden in the Second Commandment? The sins forbidden in the Second Commandment are all devising, counseling, commanding, using, and anywise approving any religious worship not instituted by God Himself, tolerating a false religion, the making any representation of God, of all or any of the three persons, either inwardly in our mind or outwardly in any kind of image or likeness of any creature whatsoever, all worshiping of it or God in it or by it, the making of any representation of feigned deities and all worship of them, or service belonging to them, all superstitious devices, corrupting the worship of God, adding to it or taking from it, whether invented and taken up of ourselves or received by tradition from others, though under the title of antiquity, custom, devotion, good intent, or any other pretense whatsoever. Simony, sacrilege, all neglect, contempt, hindering, and opposing the worship and ordinances which God has appointed. Now, last week, we looked at the first part of this answer. In particular, the part that says the sins forbidden in the Second Commandment are all devising, counseling, commanding, using, and anywise approving any religious worship not instituted by God Himself. And we saw that essentially the Second Commandment forbids us to bring our own ideas about how God should be worshipped into the worship of God. We went to Genesis 4 and we looked at Cain and Abel. And we saw how Cain tried to approach God without offering blood sacrifice, an animal, before God, such as God required. He thought that God should accept him and his offering, even though he did not offer the sacrifice that God had appointed. And when God did not accept Cain or his offering, Cain became angry toward his brother, who was accepted, and so Cain rose up against him to kill him. This was the beginning of persecution of those who are ungodly, of those who are in Christ. I showed you that the sin of Cain is still going on today with regard to the worship of God. There are many who try to approach God in their own way instead of the way that He has appointed. And they become angry if those who preach the gospel tell them that their worship is not acceptable to God, that they are not acceptable to God, that they must come in the way that God has appointed. And of course, when we boil down this second commandment to its very essence and matter, then the way is Jesus Christ. That's the big picture, how we come to God. Only through Jesus Christ and the gospel. No one can come to the Father but by Him. So if we come without faith in His offering to take away our sins, we will be rejected no matter how sincere, whatever other kind of worship we may bring to God may be, however much we may mean it and all of that sort of thing, how important it may seem to us. God has appointed a way. We come in His way. We learn here as well the principle that permeates into the details of worship, that as sinners, we are in no position to decide what is appropriate to bring to God. We have to get our instruction from God through His Word. Even if we were not fallen, it would be presumptuous for us as the creature to come to God who is worshipped, bringing our own things to Him as if it was up to us to decide how we would approach Him. He is the one who is worshipped. It's for Him to decide what we bring before Him, for Him to direct us in our worship, right down to the details. And that's what we concentrated on then overall last week. Now this week we're going to look at what is expressly forbidden in the Second Commandment, according to the letter of the commandment. You know, ever since we began to speak about the Ten Commandments a couple of months ago, I guess it was, I've emphasized that the proper way to approach them is not as those who only look at the letter. Right? We've stressed that. It's those who are trying to make the commandment just say as narrow, make it as narrow as we possibly can in scope. That's not the way to look at the commandment. We're not to be like the child who's told to, you know, keep your hands off of that antique table, who reaches over and puts his foot on the table and he says, his mother comes to rebuke him. He says, oh, I didn't put my hand on the table. I put my foot on the table. You know, he's a legalist, right? He's going by the letter of the law he knows what his mother meant. You know, she meant, don't touch the table. But when we're redeemed by grace, you see, we're not like that. Because when we're redeemed by grace, we love God's law. We delight in God's law. And we say, Lord, show me how you would have me live. Fill my life with all that you have to say to me about how I should live. I want to have that grace that teaches me how to love you, how to love others. Give me everything that you have for me. Because the law no longer condemns us then. We're forgiven. So we don't have to try to dodge it. You know, that's what the unbeliever does with God's law. If he admits, I should say, that there is a God who has a law, he's trying to dodge it, you know, so it won't ever reach him. But we want to say, Lord, give me everything. Give me your counsel. Fill me. Because we delight in the law of God. From the inward man. That's what changes in us according to the scriptures. We want it to fill our lives in every part as it filled Jesus' life in every part of him. So that's why it's important for us to look at the principles that are taught in the Ten Commandments and not just the letter. That's why Jesus teaches that we violate the command about adultery when we only have even when we have lust in our heart. Like if that's all we haven't actually gone out and done anything. But if we lust in our heart, we violate the seventh commandment. That's why it's right for us to see that the second commandment is not just limited to images of wood and stone. Somebody says, well, it says any graven image. This is a molten image that I made. Or, you know, some kind of ridiculous thing like that. We go broader with it. It involves the worship of God in all the ways that he has appointed. This was the major violation in those days that people would approach God by an idol. So that's the one that's presented in the second commandment. But for us, it's any way that God is not appointed in his word that we understand that it's not open to us. We come as God has appointed. It's also important, though, for us to look at what is expressly commanded as well. Now, wouldn't it be foolish for someone like with the adultery commandment to commit adultery and say that he didn't, because in his heart, he was thinking about his wife. So he didn't commit adultery because the heart's what matters. And even though I was with someone else, I was not thinking about her. I was thinking about my wife. Now, that sounds ridiculous, doesn't it? But that's exactly the kind of arguments that sinners will use. Even some churches will use as a whole when it comes to the second commandment. They will take a picture of Jesus or set up an image of him, and they will claim that they are not worshiping the image. Now, here they are. There's an image set up. They're bowing before that image. They're doing different inflections and everything. But they're thinking about God, who's beyond the image. So I'm not really violating this commandment because I'm not worshiping the image. I'm worshiping God back of the image. Roman Catholic Church has all sorts of very elaborate argumentation to justify their actions. But when you get down to it, they're bowing before images of Jesus Christ. They're bowing before images of the Virgin Mary. They're bowing before images of the saints. The making and bowing to the image is the thing that is expressly forbidden in this commandment. And that's what we're focusing on particularly today. If you look at Exodus 20, verse 4, you can see for yourself. We'll have several scriptures that we look at today. I'll have two scripture readings later on. This is just one verse that we'll look at here, or a couple of verses. But you can see it for yourself, what it expressly says. Exodus 24 is the second commandment. You shall not make for yourself a carved image or any likeness of anything that is in heaven above, or that is in the earth beneath, or that is in the water under the earth. You shall not bow down to them nor serve them, and so on. And note that it's not just a carved image, but it's any likeness. It doesn't just apply to carved images, but to paintings or to cast images, molded images. A person can't say, well, this image was not carved, it was cast, or this is not a carved image, it's just a painting. Did you know that the Eastern Orthodox churches claim that they don't transgress this commandment because they use 2D pictures instead of 3D images? So therefore, they had a big dispute with the Western and Eastern Church had a big dispute about whether to use 3D or 2D images. The scripture says no likeness at all. So the scripture would settle the thing. It's ridiculous, you see, because the commandment expressly states no likeness of God at all is to be used in that way. In fact, we're not even to make mental images of him. And when he's described as a lion, we may think of a lion and the attributes and characteristics of a lion, but we don't worship a lion. We don't come before an image of a lion in our mind. We worship our great God who has characteristics like a lion, yet who we know is much greater than a lion. So I've stated a couple of principles here. Now I want to turn to some specific scriptures to consider these principles. I was saying to Kevin Bigney before, I hope this won't be redundant because it's some scriptures that we have looked at before when we looked at what is required. But I think these are important scriptures that really speak to this. And I'm going to look at them in a little bit more detail than we did before. So first, I want to show you that the second commandment expressly forbids the making of images to be used in worship. And second, I want to show you clearly that the second commandment also forbids making of images of things that are associated with God for the purpose of worship. So images of God, and then secondly, things associated with God. Okay, so in looking at these, we will cover the second part of the answer to question 109, that the making of that is forbidden the making of any representation of God, of all or any of the three persons, either inwardly in our mind or outwardly in any kind of image or likeness of any creature whatsoever, all worshiping of it or God in it or by it. That's the thing expressly forbidden. So let's begin then with the first principle. The second commandment expressly forbids the making of images to be used in the worship of God. Now, because the Roman Catholic Church is a particular violator of this, I'm going to speak much about them here at first. The official interpretation of the Roman Catholic Church is that the second commandment only forbids the worshiping of other gods by images. So most of you probably know they have images of Jesus Christ that they erect in their places of worship on crucifixes or on stained glass windows and at stations of the cross that they set up. And the worshipers bow before these images and they cross themselves and do various things when they see them. They feel that God is pleased to make himself known to them in this way of worship. But the question of whether this is right is not to be answered by the subjective feelings of the worshipers, whether they feel like that God makes himself known to them or not, or they feel close to God through it. We must rather ask if God has authorized us to worship him in this way, and if this is a way that he wishes to make himself known to us. So the second commandment seems clear. It expressly forbids us to bow before images of any kind. But what do the Romanists do with the second commandment then? The commandment's right here, so what do they do with it? Do you know what they do? They have a very subtle way of taking it out of the Decalogue. They blend it with the first commandment so as to make the prohibition about the use of images to apply only to the making of images of other gods. It's a pretty slick way of getting around it. Look again at Exodus 20 and I'll show you how they do this. You see the first commandment in Exodus 23, "You shall have no other gods before me." Okay, that's clear. The second commandment begins in verse 4. You see that it's another commandment by the way it's worded. It begins with the words, "You shall not." You shall not make for yourself a carved image, any likeness of anything that is in heaven above or that is in earth beneath or that is in the water under the earth. And then it says, "You shall not" again, but it's clear that it's still the same commandment. You shall not bow down to them nor serve them. But they say that all of this is the first commandment, and the second commandment doesn't begin until verse 7. Which we call the third commandment. "You shall not take the name of the Lord your God in vain." Now, of course, this creates a bit of a problem for them because if you go through the whole list, you end up with 9 commandments. And God's word says that there are 10 commandments. So look over the commandments and see if you can find what they do to try to get out of that one. Look especially at the 10th commandment found in verse 17. It says, "You shall not covet your neighbor's wife. You shall not covet your neighbor's house, you shall not covet your neighbor's wife, nor his male servant," and so on. They claim that here we have 2 commandments, the 9th and the 10th. The 9th commandment is, "You shall not covet your neighbor's house." The 10th commandment is, "You shall not covet your neighbor's wife." This is how they get around the unnatural mingling together of the first and second commandments so that they can have images in worship. Because all images then are only images of other gods, not images of the true God. So how do we know for sure, though? This is an interpretive matter. But there is an account given to us in the Old Testament, and this is one of those that we've looked at before, but that is fatal to the notion that it is permissible to worship the true God by images. It's a passage that we've looked at before, but I want to look at it a little more closely today. It's Exodus 32, the first 10 verses. And we'll have this as our first scripture reading today. the account of the worship of the golden calf. Now, when the people saw that Moses delayed coming down from the mountain, the people gathered together to Aaron and said to him, "Come, make us gods that shall go before us. For as for this Moses, the man who brought us up out of the land of Egypt, we do not know what has become of him." And Aaron said to them, "Break off the golden earrings which are in the ears of your wives, your sons, your daughters, and bring them to me." So all the people broke off the golden earrings which were in their ears and brought them to Aaron, and he received the gold from their hand, and he fashioned it with an engraving tool and made a molded calf. Then they said, "This is your God, O Israel, that brought you out of the land of Egypt." So when Aaron saw it, he built an altar before it, and Aaron made a proclamation and said, "Tomorrow is a feast to the Lord." Then they arose early on the next day, offered burnt offerings and brought peace offerings, and the people sat down to eat and drink and rose up to play. And the Lord said to Moses, "Go get down, for your people, whom you brought out of the land of Egypt, have corrupted themselves. They have turned aside quickly out of the way which I commanded them. They have made themselves a molded calf and worshipped it and sacrificed to it and said, 'This is your God, O Israel, that brought you out of the land of Egypt.'" And the Lord said to Moses, "I have seen this people, and indeed it is a stiff-necked people. Now, therefore, let me alone, that my wrath may burn hot against them, and I may consume them, and I will make of you a great nation." Here we'll end the reading of God's word. You see here that the Lord is very angry with Israel for what they did. He was so angry that he threatened to wipe them out and start another nation. He didn't consider that this was a little offense. Of course, God had purposed all along in this that Moses should intercede for them and obtain mercy, the mercy that God had promised concerning them. But what they did was revealed by God as being very displeasing to him. It was something they fully deserved to be cut off from him about. Even after Moses interceded, many of the people who would not repent were executed at the command of God. 3,000 of them were executed because when they were called to come over, if they were on the Lord's side, they did not repent. So you see that this was highly displeasing to the Lord. But now let's look carefully at what they did here. When they made this golden calf and bowed down to it, it was not, at least for most of them, an image of another god. And that's what's important to realize when we're looking at the second commandment. It was an image of the Lord, the God who brought them out of the land of Egypt. They were not worshiping another god here. They were worshiping the Lord who had brought them out of Egypt by means of this calf. Let me show you the proof of this from the text. Look at verse 4. Look at how the people refer to the calf. They refer to it as the God who brought you out of the land of Egypt. Now, grammatically, it could be translated, "These be the gods who brought you out of the land of Egypt." Because the word translated God in our English Bible, or gods, is Elohim. And it is always plural, whether it refers to the one true and living God, whether it refers to one false god, like Baal or something, or whether it refers to a bunch of false gods, it's always plural. So that's important to understand. That it here refers not to gods, but to God is evident from the fact there's only one calf made, for one thing. If they were worshiping several idols here, if they were worshiping several gods here, they would have had several different images. Furthermore, as Israel had only recently been delivered from Egypt, they all said that they wanted to worship the God who had brought them out. And do you think they knew who he was? He had made himself known to them very much so that he was Jehovah. They were not looking for another God. They were just looking for a way to worship the God who had brought them out of the land of Egypt. They weren't changing gods here. This calf, therefore, was meant to be an image of Jehovah. People are not so stupid as to think that they were actually making a god per se when they made an image. He was the one that brought them out of Egypt. So he was already around. They're making an image. And when they say, "Make us a god," they aren't meaning that we're going to make a new deity. They were making an image to gather around in order that they might meet with the God who had brought them out of the land of Egypt. The image was a vehicle by which they supposed that they could connect with the God who brought them out of the land of Egypt. We will make this image, and it will be a place where we can come and God will connect with us. So the first reason we see that this was an image of the true God is that he is referred to as the God who brought them out of Egypt by the people, in verse 4. Second reason is that in verse 5, Aaron calls the one that they are getting ready to gather around this calf to worship, the Lord. In verse 5, it says, "So when Aaron saw it, he built an altar before it, and Aaron made a proclamation and said, 'Tomorrow is a feast to the Lord.'" And when Lord is written with all capital letters in our English Bible, as it is here, it refers to God's unique covenant name, Yahweh or Jehovah. So this is a name that means I am that I am. And it refers to him as the self-existing one. This was the name that was used to distinguish the true God from all other so-called gods. The other nations never called their gods by the name Yahweh, or the Lord in all capital letters, as it's written in our English Bible. In fact, whenever they wanted to speak of Israel's God, they would refer to him as Yahweh or the Lord. And it was also the name that God himself used to refer to himself as the one who was the covenant God of his people, who had called them out of Egypt. When Aaron then refers to the calf by this name, Yahweh, there is absolutely no question that he's talking about the God that brought them out of Egypt. He's the only one that was called by that name by anyone. Nobody else had picked up on this name. They called their gods Elohim, but they didn't call them Jehovah or Yahweh. So you see clearly here that Israel was not breaking the first commandment here so much as the second commandment. And what they did here was very wrong. That means there are no grounds for saying that it's okay to make an image of God to worship as long as it's an image of the true God and not the image of another God. The Israelites made an image of the true God in Exodus 32, and God was ready to blot them out because of it. But someone might object that in verse 1, the people say, "Come, make us gods that shall go before us." Well, that's how it's translated, at least in the New King James. But remember what we already learned about the word Elohim that's translated gods, plural, in verse 1. It's always plural. Therefore, this verse could just as well be translated, "Come, make us God to go before us." Now, you see, that's kind of difficult, though, because the translation has difficulties, because who could ever say that they could make a god? And that brings us back to what I talked about before. If you think about what they mean, it makes sense that this is the way they would have said it. We saw in verse 4 that the God they wanted to make was the one who brought them out of Egypt. He already was made. He wasn't made at all, really. He already was. So they don't mean that they're actually making him. They mean that they are making an image where they can connect with him. So you see that the scriptures then clearly speak against making images or anything else that are not commanded by God as a way of connecting with him. He tells us what we are to do to connect with him when we worship. So the Roman Catholic Church errs to suppose that worshipers can connect with God through images or pictures of Jesus or of God. But I want to point out that the Roman Catholics aren't the only ones who do this. Some of you may remember the description that I gave you in one of the Isaiah sermons, I believe it was one about Moab, of an emergent church called West Winds. And their leader, Jim Wilson, said proudly of their church, "At West Winds, worship services are organic, earthly, and multi-layered. They don't use a painting or a poem to illustrate a point, or a drama as an element of progressive presentation. Instead, they weave several layers into a multi-sensory experience." So he's saying we use all of them at the same time. "The music, the art, the lighting effects, the powerful monologues, the visual props from a tapestry that prepares the congregation to meet God at the communion table. Worship experiences," he says, "are moment collections that we design to increase the incidences of bumping into the presence of God." You see, this is just plain idolatry. We make something where we can bump into God there. He says, Martoya says, "We hope we are creating moments where people can't help but experience God. At a service a few months ago, Westwind served communion to break a week of fasting. Instead of highlighting Jesus' suffering on the cross, as they did at the Good Friday service, they focused on one of the Beatitudes, "Blessed are those who hunger and thirst for righteousness, for they will be filled." That day's moment collection incorporated the smell of baking bread, the worshipper's own hunger pains, poetry readings, fast food commercials playing on television sets throughout the auditorium, art on the big screen, and music. The music included "Breathe," a song with lyrics acknowledging that Jesus is a Christian's daily bread and affirming that believers are desperate for him. These elements didn't give a context for the pastor to preach his sermon. Rather, they and the pastor's words created a moment collection, a context for Jesus to speak to his people. Now, you can see how all of that multi-century connection would be very, very powerful. It would grip you in terms of your attention. All of your senses are being engaged. And you can see how it would help the people to feel that they were connecting with God. I want to point out to you that Israel did not gather around the golden calf and say, "It didn't work, you know. God didn't come among us. You know, that was too bad." No, they were enthusiastic about that worship, and they felt that they were really connecting with God like they had never connected with him before. It was a great thing. They were dancing around. They were enthusiastic. They were excited. The one who wasn't pleased was the one that they were supposed to be worshiping. He was angry. And so we can say that God, based on his character in Revelation, is angry with a church like Westwind's, however sincere, however enthusiastic the worshipers there may be. It's false religion, and it's wrong to approve of it or to tolerate it. Now, moving along, I want to show you next that the second commandment not only forbids making of images of God, but also the making of images of things associated with God for the purpose of worship. In other words, when we make something that is not actually an image of God per se, but something that is somehow associated with him for the purpose of worship, this too is a violation of the second commandment. In a way, this is really what the worship I just described at Westwind's is like. It was the use of things associated with God so that worshipers might bump into God, as Jim Wilson put it. So this is what Jeroboam did. Now, you may know the story of Jeroboam. David was king over all 12 tribes of Israel. And after him, his son Solomon was king over all 12 tribes of Israel. But because of Solomon's disobedience and that of the people, the Lord proposed that he would send division, or purpose, that he would send division to Israel. So it was when Solomon's son Rehoboam came to the throne, he oppressed the people. And the 10 tribes of Israel broke away from Rehoboam, who was from the tribe of Judah. So these other people, they said, "He's just from Judah. We're not going to have anything to do with him." The 10 tribes were to the north, and for that reason, they're sometimes called the Northern Kingdom, in contrast with the Southern Kingdom. They're also called Israel, in distinction from the Southern Kingdom, which is called Judah, because they were the 10 tribes of Israel, and then there was Judah. And they're sometimes called Ephraim, because Ephraim was the principal tribe that was among the northern kingdoms. Sometimes they're called Samaria, because Samaria was their capital. Anyway, Jeroboam was their king. God himself had actually appointed Jeroboam to be their king when this division took place. But Jeroboam did not follow the Lord in what he had commanded him concerning worship. He became one of the most notorious violators, in fact, of the second commandment in the history of God's people. His primary violation involved the establishment of two places of worship for the 10 tribes of Israel. God expressly commanded that the northern kingdom was to continue to go up to Jerusalem to worship at the one altar that God had appointed for his name. But Jeroboam would not do this because of fear that he would lose the loyalty of his subjects if they worshiped at Jerusalem. I want you to turn to 1 Kings chapter 12, verse 25. We have our second scripture reading. 12:25. 1 Kings 12:25. Here's the word of God. Then Jeroboam built Shechem in the mountains of Ephraim and dwelt there. And he went out from there and built Penuel. And Jeroboam said in his heart, "Now the kingdom may return to the house of David if these people go up to offer sacrifices in the house of the Lord at Jerusalem. Then the heart of this people will turn back to their lord, Rehoboam, king of Judah, and they will kill me and go back to Rehoboam, king of Judah." Therefore, the king asked advice, made 2 calves of gold, and said to the people, "It is too much for you to go up to Jerusalem. Here are your gods, O Israel, which brought you up from the land of Egypt." And he set one up in Bethel, and the other he put in Dan. Now this thing became a sin for the people, for the people went to worship before the one as far as Dan. He made shrines on the high places and made priests from every class of people who were not of the sons of Levi. Jeroboam ordained a feast on the 15th day of the 8th month, like the feast that was in Judah, and offered sacrifices on the altar. So he did at Bethel, sacrificing to the calves that he had made. And at Bethel, he installed the priests of the high places which he had made. So he made offerings on the altar which he had made at Bethel on the 15th day of the 8th month, in the month which he had devised in his own heart. And he ordained a feast for the children of Israel and offered sacrifices on the altar and burned incense. And then chapter 13, it says, "Behold, a man of God went from Judah to Bethel by the word of the Lord. And Jeroboam stood by the altar to burn incense. Then he cried out against the altar by the word of the Lord and said, 'O altar, altar, thus says the Lord, behold, a child, Josiah by name, shall be born to the house of David, and on you he shall sacrifice the priests of the high places who burn incense on you, and men's bones shall be burned on you.' And he gave a sign the same day, saying, 'This is the sign which the Lord has spoken. Surely the altar shall be split apart, and the ashes on it shall be poured out.' So it came to pass, when King Jeroboam heard the saying of the man of God who cried out against the altar in Bethel, that he stretched out his hand from the altar, saying, 'Arrest him!' Then his hand which he stretched out toward him withered, so that he could not pull it back to himself. The altar also was split apart, and the ashes poured out from the altar according to the sign which the man of God had given by the word of the Lord." And that will be as far as we read. God bless his word to us. You see, Jeroboam's real reason here for instituting this new way of worship was entirely pragmatic and self-serving. Verse 26 and 27 of chapter 12 show that it was his concern that the people would return to Rehoboam. By going to Jerusalem, they would be exposed to the southern kingdom and they might decide to unite with it again. Now, sadly, many of the worship wars throughout the ages have more to do with competition for loyalty, political loyalties and such, than they do with seeking the will of God in Scripture. On the one hand, we must avoid worship wars because of the bad motive. We still need to have worship wars, I should say, despite the bad motives of some. On the other hand, we need to make sure that we don't have wrong motives in just making divisions because of political reasons or whatever. We need to come to the Word of God and we need to speak the Scriptures. Rehoboam's real motive for his new worship was in order for political security. But there are a number of ways that Jeroboam might have tried to justify what he had done. Those who devise their own way of worship seem to always have lots of ways to justify what they're doing. They have lots of arguments. What's the first way that he is? Well, it's the pragmatic argument. Verse 28, he's offering them worship that's more convenient for them. He says, "It's too much for you to have to go all the way down to Jerusalem. Nobody likes to go all the way down to Jerusalem. Let's make this an easier thing." You know, sometimes you have to travel for worship if you're going to worship in the way that God has commanded. I know when we go on vacation, sometimes we have to travel a couple of hours. We have some people here that do that all the time. But anyway, this it's something that we should do with cheerfulness in our service to God. Second justification Jeroboam used to justify his innovative worship was the fact that it's still the worship of the same God. He says the same thing that Aaron said, doesn't he, when he set up the golden calf in the wilderness, or that the people said concerning it. Here, verse 28, "Here are your gods." Or better, remember, Elohim is always plural. "Here is your God, which brought you up from the land of Egypt. So he's not asking, I'm not asking you to change gods here. We're still going to worship the same God that we always worship. We're just going to worship him in a little different way. Those who deviate from God's appointed worship will always point out, we're worshiping the same God. You know, we're all one in Christ. Now, those statements may be true enough, but they have nothing to do with the question. The question is, are we worshiping God in the way that he has appointed, or in some other way? We're not asking which God we're worshiping. We're asking if we're worshiping him in the way that he commanded. Thirdly, we can see that he chose places for this new worship that could be justified from history. Both Bethel and Dan were places that were used for the worship of Jehovah. The name Bethel means house of God. And it was so named by Jacob. And very important history to this place. Bethel is the place where he had the dream about the ladder going up to heaven, where he received the promise of God that God would take care of him and bring him back to the land again, where he made a vow to God that God would be his God if he fulfilled these things for him. It was also the place where he came back to after he had been in Haran, and where he built an altar. And right at that place, he did meet with God. He did connect with God there. He worshipped him. It's a place that had a great history as a place where the Lord had met with his people. So it could be expected, Jeroboam would say, that God would meet with us again here. It was sanctified by the Lord himself. And the folks in the northern kingdom must have thought that God did meet with them because they worshipped there for quite a few years. Dan, of course, it would appeal to their pride, too. You know, hey, we've got something right here in our own land. We don't need to go over there to Judah. We've got something right here where God met with his people. Remember when Jesus met with the Samaritan woman? And our father Jacob says we should worship here, and you say we should worship there, and all that. Anyway, Dan was a place that had a history as well as an ancient worship site, though it wasn't a very honorable history. You remember with Micah that had the idol and had a Levite that he had acquired, his mother that he stole the money from. Anyway, it was a bunch of crazy stuff. And the Danites came through and they said, hey, we could use a priest and an image too. So they stole the image and then they took kidnapped the Levite and they went off and worshiped Jehovah through this Levite and this image that they had. And so, you know, these were historical places where Jehovah had been worshipped. So Jeroboam had carefully chosen these places, and there was a history and a tradition to them. So that would be his justification for the places. The fourth justification that he might have used for his worship is not expressly stated, but it can be observed in what he did. He set up calves. Now, in that day, calves were used as thrones for the gods of the pagans. They would set up a calf, and then they'd make an image of Baal or whatever it was, and they would put that image up on the back of the calf, often standing up on the back of the calf. But Jeroboam knew the second commandment, right? Not to make any image or any likeness of God. So he didn't make an image of God. He didn't technically, to the letter, violate the second commandment in that way. But you see that he did violate it because he made a molded image that was associated with God to be God's throne and had the people bow before that image. He tried to make a way and a place of connecting with God that God did not appoint to be a way and a place of connecting with him. We are not, therefore, to make images of those things that are associated with God and expect him to meet with us there any more than we're to make an image of God himself and expect him to meet with there. He can appoint things that are associated with him if he wants to. Okay, like baptism represents the cleansing of the Holy Spirit. God has appointed that. We're to use that. The bread and wine at communion, God appointed that. We're to use that. It represents Christ who was crucified for us. We are to use these things for one reason, because he commanded us to use them. He made the association. We cannot make the association. We can't say, I'm going to associate this candle with God. I'm going to use it to connect with God. No, God makes the associations. And he tells us what we are to do. I want you to consider some of the ways that this is done today. First, consider how a cross is often erected in a church as an aid to worship. I remember being a church where they set up a cross at the front of the church. They had a big wall actually on the back. They put a big cross up on the back. And the people spoke about how helpful it was in their worship to help them have that cross there that they could look at. It gave them something to focus on as they worship. Now, what could be wrong with that? It's not an image of God, but an image of something associated with God. It was a way of connecting and remembering what Jesus did. There's no image of Jesus on it, so what could be wrong with it? But so was the calf that Jeroboam made. It was not an image of God. It was a throne for God. The problem was that God didn't authorize it. And so they had no authority to introduce it. Now, if a church wants to use a cross on a sign or in their literature to identify themselves as a Christian church, maybe on their steeple, fine. But once they set up an object to focus their worship on, it becomes a violation of the second commandment. This is true in the home as well. People put up a cross to keep out evil spirits or that they want to look at and remember and focus their worship. Then it becomes something that is used in an unauthorized way. Second, consider how altars are set up in church. An altar is clearly something that is associated with God in history. It has a long history. And church architecture says something. Many times you see in Protestant churches that have gone astray that the pulpit is moved over to the side. They'll have two pulpits often on the sides rather than a central pulpit. And this is speaking something. Because something else is in the center. It's usually the altar. Sometimes today in contemporary churches it's the stage. But it's the stage or the altar that has taken the place of the pulpit. But God didn't appoint altars for New Testament worship. He's appointed the preaching of the word. God instituted that altars were to be set up in the Old Testament, and He appointed where they were to be and what was to be offered on them and who was to do the offering. But in the New Testament, He has appointed a table rather than an altar. This is because we don't offer up sacrifices anymore. We rather remember Christ at the table and the offering that He made 2,000 years ago. And that message is proclaimed to us through the ministry of the Word. Not at the altar with a man with priestly garb on, burning incense and offering something up to God. There are many other images that are brought into worship that are associated with God. And they are all violations of the second commandment if God has not commanded us to use them. Sometimes pictures of beautiful things that God has created are projected above the on a screen up above through images and things to aid the worshipers in their worship. All sorts of images that are associated with God's creation, the beautiful things that He's done, all these kind of things are used to help the worshiper have an experience and connect with God. The question is not if these things, again, seem to be effective. We could argue all day about whether they help or hinder the worshiper and so on. The calves may have helped Israel focus. Maybe they didn't, whatever. But the issue is always, must come back to, has God authorized us to make images of things that are associated with Him in our worship? The answer is no. But now, having seen that we are neither to worship images of God or images of things associated with God, I want to take a few minutes to answer or to address some questions about these matters. Three questions. First, is it right for us to make images of things that are associated with God outside the worship of God? Well, what about that, when you're not going to use them for the worship of God? Well, I think the answer to that is yes, because everything is associated with God. And an artist is one who helps us to see the beauty that God has made in His creation and the beauty of God, and even the beauty of God in creative ways. Even artists who don't confess the true God do this if their art is good, because they present real things to us that show us the creation of God in ways that we may not see it ourselves. The art that the artist creates is not to be turned into a shrine, though. It's not to be brought into the church where we begin to worship and bow in the presence of that art. We're to worship God in the simplicity that He appointed in the New Testament times. Okay, so now a tougher question. That's the first question. The second question. Is it permissible for an artist to make an image of Jesus that is not made to be used in either public or private worship? Okay, and there are three ways that he might do this. An abstract image, such as light that is there particularly to portray God or Christ. or a figure, such as a lamb that represents him? Could he, for example, paint a picture of a priest offering up a lamb on an altar in the Old Testament? The lamb represents Christ. Or an actual portrait of a man attempting to show the love in that man's eyes or the holiness in that man's eyes to be a portrait of Jesus Christ himself. Now, brothers and sisters, the one thing that is absolutely certain is that according to the second commandment, none of these things are to be used in the worship of God. Of course, the question is that they're not used in the worship of God. So is it permissible? But that's what it means when it says that we're not to bow down to them or worship them. They're never to be used in the worship of God. But when it comes to making images of Jesus outside of that context of worship, I think there ought to be great carefulness about this. And I think that there is an important distinction between abstract or symbolic images and portraits. The difference lies in the fact that if we were to see Jesus in the flesh, it would be our place to bow before him and worship him. In other words, if Jesus Christ came in the flesh, we would go and bow before him. Whereas in the Old Testament, the people did not bow to the lamb that was offered that represented Jesus or the bull. They did not worship those figures of him. Therefore, for an artist to make a portrait of Jesus seems to be a violation of the second commandment. If the artist wants to show love, let him show it in the face of a man or woman, but let him not say that man or woman is Jesus, that it's the face of Jesus. To do so is to take too much upon himself, because it's presumptuous to try to depict our Savior who is to be worshipped. See, so many distorted ideas about Jesus have been formed by those that have attempted to do this. You have these effeminate sort of paintings and these Jesus with the LSD look paintings and all this kind of thing, and the movies with the guy that is wandering around and looks like he's kind of lost and sort of, you know, and this is supposed to be Jesus. It's somebody's depiction of Jesus, and then everybody thinks of Jesus in the way that he's been presented in these kind of ways. But we don't know those things, so we take too much upon ourselves if we begin to try to make a portrait of him. But to make things that are representations, like a light or a lamb or things like that, is a different story from a portrait. That's sort of just wisdom, opinion. And that point could be debated. The point that cannot be debated is that these things are not to be set up for the worship of God, any of them, unless God has expressly authorized it. And then to our third question, what do we do about mental images when we come to the worship of God? In other words, is it wrong for us to think about Christ as a lamb or a lion or as light or as a man on a cross when we worship? Of course we think of him in these ways because he's presented in these ways in the Scripture. So how can we avoid thinking of these things without having an image in our mind? Well, in Acts 17:28, Paul says to the idol worshippers at Athens, "Therefore, since we are the offspring of God, we ought not to think that the divine nature is like gold or silver or stone, something shaped by art and man's devising." So here he shows us that it is wrong to think of God in our worship as less than fully divine. We must think of him as the God who is transcendent and who cannot be reduced to a lamb or a lion or even a man. Yet he is revealed to us in the man Christ Jesus. But we must always remember that what we know even without special revelation, that God the Father, God the Son, and God the Holy Spirit are transcendent to this created world. So that, yes, we think of how God is like a lion, like a lamb, these sorts of things, but we aren't worshiping a mental lamb, lion, or whatever it is. We can learn of different characteristics of him through creation, but we must ever come before him as the one who is far greater than any of these things that are used to reveal him. Now, as with all the commandments, okay, when we start getting into these more detailed points, you can see that it's difficult to know just exactly how to apply everything. You know, some people will say, "Well, I can't deal with that commandment. because I don't understand all the details. That's not the right way to look at it. We don't need to understand all the details and get stressed out about all the details. In fact, it's rather hypocritical of us to become stressed out about all the details because it suggests that we must think that we've mastered the clearer points. Until we master the clearer points in our practice, then the details can kind of be fuzzy and we can be unsure about some of them. Jesus pointed out how the Pharisees were so focused on tithing the herbs in their garden, but yet they neglected to assist their parents in their old age. Tithing herbs made it an extreme display of, or a display of extreme righteousness. Drew a lot of attention. Look, man, that guy's, he's taking his mint leaves and he's tithing. He's taking off 10% to give to God. Wow, what a righteous guy he was. And his parents are hungry. And Jesus is saying, look, this guy's just making a show with details. So we don't come and focus all of our attention on the details. We focus on the things that are big, the things that are clear. And then the details we may not be sure about. We have liberty for one brother and another brother to see things in a little different way. In the same way, you can see a person who obviously has a bitter, distorted view of God and who twists his revelation of himself to us, but who's very fussy about that someone drew a diagram and they said, this is God. And they made an X on the diagram. They made an image of God and they're all stressed out. And this person's all bitter toward God and has a, you know, that guy needs to work on bigger things than that somebody made a little X and said, this is God. We need to see in the first place that our heart is right. We do not see our Lord Jesus being fussy about details. Of course, there's another attitude that claims to not care about details, and that means that you really don't care what God says at all. You don't have any regard to even try to understand. Cain might have said that about his sacrifice. Oh, what does it matter? You know, it's just over my sacrifice. He offers his sacrifice. What does it matter? You see, we need to avoid both of those errors. And we need to look to serve God with sincerity, not complaining that the details are not always perfectly clear to us, but rather rejoicing that we have been forgiven of our many transgressions in the areas where we know that we have transgressed. Not the things we don't know, but even the things we know. The essence of the second commandment for us today is that we know God as He is revealed to us in Jesus Christ. And when we bring in all these other things, they clutter up our knowledge of Christ. And that's where we need to live. That's where we need to ride. That's where we need to walk. That's where we need to come when we come to the worship of God. That's what He wishes to be revealed to us as His Son through the simplicity of the Word that is preached and read and through the sacraments that He has appointed. Please stand and let's call on His name. Heavenly Father, we thank You that You have given us Your Word and You've told us how that You want us to worship You. And we know that sometimes we can get bogged down in the details when we get to the finer points as we did at the end. And we don't always know exactly what is right, what is not right. But Father, we see that the big things are clear. The main principles are clear. And we pray that You would help us, Lord, to be diligent to apply what we know, what we understand, and that we would realize, Lord, that You are so much bigger than we are and that we can't master everything, all the details, but we thank You that we can approach You in the way that You have established. And we pray that we would come in that sweet simplicity, that we would rejoice in it. It's a simplicity because the substance of what is, the content of what is revealed to us in the Word is so marvelous now that Jesus Christ has come that it just clutters it up to have a lot of outward things. And we thank You, Lord, that we can come and rejoice in our great Savior, who He is and what He's done. I pray that our love for Him would grow and that we would be a people who take delight in the way that You have made for us to come to You, Jesus Christ Himself. It's in His name we pray. Amen.